bozo hat or something just to see if everybody's awake. So I'm hoping this will help a little bit. These are my notes that I made up for myself to teach, and so they're not real complete. So you might want to write some things down in between. But if you look at, I gave you, well, let's see, in Romans chapter 1, verse 13 to 17 is the front page that you've got right there of Romans chapter 1. And we've covered most of this, so we're going to skip down to the bottom of that front page. We were talking about the three I ams of Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 14. He said, I am debtor. In verse 15, he said, I am ready. And in verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed. Those are the three I ams of Paul. And that's what we were talking about. And we said, as you'll see in the notes here, in verse 14, he said, I am debtor, and that was his burden. He was a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. And if you read through the notes, you'll recall possibly what I talked about last week. Then in verse 15, he said, I am ready to preach the gospel. That was his boldness. And we talked about it when Paul preached at Jerusalem, the religious center of the world, he was mobbed. You remember that in Acts chapter 22. When he preached in the temple in Jerusalem, they came and about pulled him limb from limb. When he preached in Athens, that was Acts 17, when he preached in Athens, the intellectual center, he was mocked. All right, when he talked about that unknown God, all will hear thee more of this matter. When he preached at Rome at the end of his life, the legislative center of the world, he was martyred. And that's where he gave his life for the cause of Christ. So, whether it was Jerusalem, Athens, or Rome, Paul said, I am ready. And when he said, I am ready, he didn't mean for sightseeing. He meant for preaching the Word of God. Then we got to verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That was his belief. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Before Paul was converted, he did his best to stamp out the gospel. He took those that were preaching it and bound them and put them in prison and gave his testimony against them like he did with Stephen when he was martyred. But now that he's converted, that very gospel he tried to destroy, now he says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. And we kind of concluded last week by looking at these three things about the gospel, the supremacy of the gospel, and it is the gospel of Christ. That is the greatest gospel. Mechanics call the big book about all the parts of their car, they call it their Bible. All right, that's their gospel, the gospel according to Ford Motor Company. There's a faulty gospel of every... No, I better not say that. All right, whatever it is, whatever you're dealing with, they have their gospel. Well, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The sufficiency of the gospel, it's the power of God unto everyone, whether it be Jews or Greeks, whether we be barbarians. The gospel is for everyone. No one is exempt from the gospel. Then the simplicity of the gospel to everyone that believeth. And thank God for the simplicity of that gospel. It's not a gospel of works. It's not a gospel of labor. It's not a gospel of enduring to the end. It's a gospel of faith. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then we didn't get into this. Another outline or another study of that verse is these things at the bottom. You'll notice the little initials back there. That's for me. Don't worry about it. That's who I stole some of these things from. I didn't originally intend to hand these out, but that JP is a fellow named John Phillips. WW is Warren Wiersbe. The W you see up earlier is Wilmington, who's got a real nice big Bible study book like that. So sometimes some of the thoughts that come across here, I borrow from them, and I make sure I make the notes so that I know that it's not original for me, but they're good things. And the origin of the gospel is the gospel of Christ, and we talked about it last week. All the new Bibles take out of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. They take out the two words of Christ. They say those are not in the oldest and best manuscripts. Well, you're trusting their judgment as to what are the oldest and best manuscripts. Scholarship is not gospel. Scholarship is not final. I'm going to say something this morning. Scholarship is like an evolutionary scientist. They're making a guess. And so don't always trust scholarship. All the new Bibles are based on scholarship. And they said, well, the oldest and best manuscripts don't have the word of Christ. Why not? Why don't the oldest and, quote, oldest and best manuscripts not have I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? The same ones that don't have Acts 8:37 and Matthew 18:11 and Matthew 17:20. How come if they're the oldest and best, how come they're leaving out all these verses that talk about the blood of Christ and Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Or maybe the devil got in there somehow and has corrupted that thing. So if you've got the Bible that says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, you've got the right Bible. All right, the origin of the gospel is the gospel of Christ. The operation of the gospel, it is the power of God. The charismatics today want to tell us, well, the Holy Ghost is the power of God. No, the gospel is the power of God. That's what the Bible says right there. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the Spirit of God that brings conviction in our heart and teaches us, reproves us of sin and righteousness and judgment, but it is the gospel that converts us. It's belief in that gospel. So that is the operation of God. The outcome of the gospel unto salvation. And then the outreach of the gospel to everyone that believeth. The gospel is for every single person. No one is exempt. No one is outside of the power of the gospel. To everyone, if someone will just believe, they will be regenerated. Doesn't matter who they are. From the uttermost, as they say, to the guttermost. From the highest to the lowest, if they'll believe the gospel. From King Agrippa to Onesimus in the prison. If they'll believe the gospel, they'll be converted. So it's to everyone that believeth. It's an open invitation. Available to all, but limited to those that believe. A lot of folks today, you ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? Well, I hope so. What do you trust in? Well, I've been baptized. That's not what that verse said. It didn't say to everyone that's been baptized. It didn't say it's the power of God to everyone that is baptized. Say, well, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I've got the gifts. Well, that's not what it said. It didn't say to everyone that had the gifts. You going to heaven? Well, yes, I'm working my way there. I'm trying. It doesn't say that. It's the simplicity of the gospel to everyone that believeth. That makes it very simple. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You know what that means. That doesn't mean today. I've heard people say this, that no church should support missions to other countries until they support a missionary to the Jew first. And they base it on that verse. To the Jew first. Well, can I tell you this? Paul is telling us that the gospel came to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. So it's not a matter of today that you have to support missions to Israel before you support missionaries to any Gentile country. Paul is giving us, this Romans came right after the book of Acts. And he's telling us that the gospel came to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. So that gospel is the power of God to everyone that believeth. Now, if you look on the back of that page, I just put them back to back, we'll go on to verse number 17. Verse 17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, the word therein means in the gospel. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the subject. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. All right, the gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God is the theme of the book of Romans. Romans is about the righteousness of God. We saw it when we began our study of Romans. Righteousness needed, righteousness supplied, righteousness given. So the righteousness of God is the theme. The righteousness of God is defined by Webster in his 1728 dictionary. Again, that's the first concise American dictionary, so it gets us closer to the definitions of our Bible words than what you read today. If you get Webster's dictionary, you'll find selfie in it, all right? Our dictionaries have gone with the flow and changed with the times. Let me take a minute. There's no more egotistical thing in the world than a person taking a selfie. You know what that tells me when I see somebody post a selfie online? It tells me they have no friends to take their picture. They have to take their own picture. And I don't know if you followed it. You see it where now they have the big long arm that they can buy to hold it out there so they can get the selfie from a distance. This is ego run amok. And some of you are just saying, what are you talking about? You're missing it, and you're fortunate. I read a statistic the other day, and I've heard this talked about others, that the average teenager takes a selfie 600 times a day. 600 times a day. That the average teenager takes a selfie with their cell phone, a picture of them, at home before they go to school, on their way to school. You know, I got news for you. Do you understand? Nobody cares that much. Nobody cares as much about you as you think people care. And so we've got a, you know, and now that's a word in our dictionary. Last year, they add new words every year to the Webster's Dictionary, and last year, selfie was one of the words that was added. So when I want a meaning of a Bible word, I'm not going to Webster's 2015 dictionary. I've got the old original Noah Webster's dictionary, a copy of it. It's not the original, obviously. But they still print those out. And that's a good source to get the definition close to when our Bible was translated. What the word meant to people back at that time. Because words change their meaning. A lot of people criticize the King James Bible because it's got words that they say are outdated. Well, that's true. So what you need is a dictionary that defines that word from that time period. Because I'll tell you this, the new Bibles will take that word and use the new definition from the Webster's 2015 and put that in there, and it's not always the right word. It's seldom the right word. I heard a preacher say one time, well, I use the New International Version and the American Standard Version as commentaries to help me understand my King James Bible. And I disagree with that statement, but at the same time, I do the same thing. When I'm studying a text, I'll get the NIV and look what it says so I know that's not what the verse means. I just do reverse psychology on it. And when it differs with the King James, I look at that and say, okay, there's where scholarship's going, and we know what scholarship is. Like an evolutionary scientist, just taking a guess. So our word righteousness of God, the word righteousness means the perfection or holiness of His nature. And if you got any questions, go home and get out your new dictionary and look up the word righteousness, and it won't come close to that definition. But the word righteousness in our Bible means the perfection or holiness of God's nature. That's His righteousness. The holiness and the perfection of God's nature. That's why the Bible talks about, and I've got it later on, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. When you put us next to God, the perfection and holiness of His nature next to mankind, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. That's on that basis, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. What man wants to do is say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and compare ourselves among ourselves. And the Bible says, they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Someone says, well, I'll work my way to heaven. I'll get baptized, I'll get to heaven. I got news for you. When you stand before God for judgment, He's going to stand you next to Jesus Christ, and you've got to match up with Him. There's a challenge, isn't it? You've got to match up with Jesus Christ. He that was without sin. You say, how can I do that? Not in your own righteousness. I don't care if you get baptized enough times to know every tadpole by name. You'll never match the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can keep the Ten Commandments. You can't. But you can try from the day you're born to the day you die. You can try to never say one cuss word in your life. Never think one bad thought in your life. Never watch one thing you shouldn't have put your eyes on in your life. Now, if you got any sense right now, you know you've already failed. But if a person thinks they've arrived at that, that still ain't going to matter because you're going to be compared to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's why none of us, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't match His righteousness. So, as you know in the Bible, when you and I believe, when you and I trust Christ as our Savior, we trade our unrighteousness for His righteousness. And now that we're saved, we have the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at us, we can experience His righteousness, or verse 18, we can experience the wrath of God. It's either the righteousness of God or the wrath of God. Somebody lives through this life saying, I'm good enough. I don't need Christ. I don't need church. I don't need any of that religious stuff. I'm good enough on my own. Well, when you die, you'll be stood next to Jesus Christ, and you'll be wanting. And instead of the righteousness of God, you'll have the wrath of God. That's what brought Martin Luther to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Recognizing his unrighteousness and God's wrath brought him to Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The righteousness of God, it's the key thought in Romans. Notice I've got the five references listed there here in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter three times in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Our unrighteousness, the righteousness of God. Chapter 3 and verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. See, God didn't need a law to teach him how to live righteous, but man does. Man needs a law to restrict him. Without laws, we go wild. The book of Judges said that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what man will do. They'll do anything they want to, unless there's a law against it. And some folks, that doesn't bother them either. We need the law somebody said you can't legislate morality. Well, I don't know about that. Now, you can't legislate righteousness, but you could legislate morality. Up until 1933, you weren't allowed to cuss in a movie or television. They were legislating morality. And nobody did it up till then. Up till the 1950s or 60s, they were not allowed to show a man and a woman in the same bed in television shows. Remember Dick Van Dyke? Mr. and Mrs. Van Dyke? Petrie. Mr. and Mrs. Petrie didn't sleep in the same bed in the 1950s. All right? You know why? Because society knew those are two, that was Mary Tyler Moore and Dick Van Dyke. They weren't married to each other. They wouldn't show them in the same bed even though they're portraying married people. Now look at our society today. Look what's going on. We were watching a show, a Christmas special the other night. Hockey game was between periods. There's a 10-minute break between the first and second period. So we flipped over to television to see what was on. It was a Christmas special and it was all about adoption. I don't know if any of you saw it. Sonia was down working on those candles, and Aaron was down there. And so we watched this TV show. It was all about adoption. And they were showing different families that adopted. And of course, it was politically correct. It was a mixed marriage couple that adopted a child, and it was a white couple that adopted a black child. And they were mixing all things up. But it was really, really kind of nice, a nice story. Well, 5 minutes, it was an hour-long show, and 5 minutes before it ended, they showed the last couple that had adopted, and it was a lesbian couple. And that's, of course, when our TV went off, or we went back to the hockey game right there. That was no more of that stuff. But that's society trying to press the new morality. They're trying to show what now, they're trying to force us as to what is acceptable. So the world's definition of right and wrong is always changing. God's doesn't change. So we need to understand that God is righteous and man is unrighteous. Here in chapter 3, we looked at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. We get the righteousness of God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Right now, God in heaven, I compare it to a fish finder. I don't know if that's a good analogy. But if you've ever been out fishing or seen these guys that go out fishing in a boat and they've got a fish finder. It's like a GPS. And they look at the screen and it shows them where the fish are down below. What an unfair way to go fishing. But they'll go out there with a fish finder. I think about God up in heaven looking down at this church right now. And He can look in this room and see the people that are here. And He knows which ones have the righteousness of God in Christ. He knows. I can't know. No one in here can know. But God, when He looks down from heaven in this room, He can separate the wheat from the chaff. He can separate the sheep from the goats just by looking down because He knows which ones have the righteousness of Christ and which are trying to do it in their own righteousness. When He looks down on the world, 7 billion people, He's God. He knows every one of those that have the righteousness of Christ. And He knows every one of those, the multitudes. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go thereat. He knows all those that do not have the righteousness of God. It's not religion. It's not church. It's not anything but getting the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, according to Romans 3:22. Then over at Romans 10:3 is the fifth time this phrase appears in the book of Romans. Chapter 10 and verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, now there's the two words in a different order, it's not the righteousness of God, so if you count that, it's a sixth time, but they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Someone that says, I'm going to get to heaven by my own righteousness, by living a good life, by being baptized, by keeping the commandments, by turning over a new leaf. He said they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God is the theme of the book of Romans, and Paul introduces it to us in chapter 1 and verse number 17, where he says, for therein is the righteousness of God, notice, revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Not only is it revealed, but it regenerates. Notice it says in verse 17, it is revealed from faith to faith. Notice the word faith is three times in verse 17. And talking about the gospel, verse 16, therein, verse 17, talking about that gospel, faith, faith, faith. That's what's mentioned. It's faith in the gospel that redeems. It's faith in the gospel that saves. It's faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God's righteousness is revealed. God's righteousness regenerates from faith to faith. Martin Luther was an Augustinian friar. You're probably familiar with him. In fact, it was November. It was just this time of year that he posted his thesis on the door of the castle when he left Roman Catholicism. Martin Luther did everything he could trying to please God to earn salvation. He would self-flagellate. In other words, he would beat his body and prick his body. He would wear that coat of fur that had the pricks on the inside that would just irritate his skin. He would crawl up the stairs on broken glass. He did everything trying to earn God's favor because he knew the righteousness of God. He understood, as we defined it, he understood the perfection and holiness of his nature. And Martin Luther knew that the righteousness of God put him in a bad light, got him in trouble. And so he strove and strove and strove to try to earn God's righteousness. But one night, as you know the story, laying in the monastery in his little cubicle, hiding under a blanket with a candle at night because they were Roman Catholic. They weren't allowed to read the Bible because they were taught that they couldn't understand it for themselves. They had to have a priest to explain it to them. So individual soul liberty was an unknown thing to them. You and I take it for granted. We understand that we are one and one before God. There's no mediator. But Martin Luther was taught that he could not read the Bible for himself. He could not understand it. So he was hiding under a blanket by candlelight at night and reading the book of Romans. And he came to verse number 17. For therein is the righteousness of God. He knew what that was. He knew that was unattainable. But it said it was revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Those words right there, those six words, opened up Martin Luther's understanding. And that night he said, he trusted Christ as his Savior. He said it's not, he recognized it wasn't by all the things he was doing, that God wanted to save him by faith, that his personal righteousness could never match the righteousness of God. He was worried about the wrath of God, verse number 18, for the wrath of God. He feared that wrath because he understood that the righteousness of God condemns. You know how the world doesn't want to hear about God? Because when they think about God, they think about having to give an account to someone. And the motivation behind a proclaimed atheist, now I would submit to you that there are very few real atheists in the world. Most of them are hiding from something. Dawkins, I think it's Peter Dawkins, is the very well-known atheist right now. He's the Voltaire of our day. And I have read his book. And he's not an atheist. He'll say he's an atheist. But he's not really an atheist. He's running from something. He and his brother, and that Peter might be his, that might be his, John, I can't remember their name, but there's two brothers, and both of them went to, they were raised in England, and they were sent to, we would say Christian school, parochial school, probably a better term for it, what they went to in England. They went to parochial school, and both of those brothers, because of their environment and home raising, turned against God when they got old enough to do so. And the younger brother turned back to God, and the older brother is the leading atheist of our day. He's not against God, he's running from God. And he's doing everything he can intellectually to try to deny God. You know why? Because he understands the righteousness of God. And so what Martin Luther did, understanding the righteousness of God, he feared for his life because he knew the righteousness of God condemns. But then he found peace when he realized the righteousness of God also converts. For the just shall live by faith. How are we going to live? How then shall we live? By faith. How are we going to get to heaven? How are we going to have eternal life? Martin Luther discovered it that night. By faith. And he began that great Protestant Reformation. Now, us Baptists were never part of that. We were never in the Catholic Church, first of all. So we're not part of the Reformation. We're not Protestant. We never protested the Catholic Church to come out. We were never part of the Catholic Church. And even Martin Luther himself, and this is more history than anything else, even Martin Luther himself despised the Baptists, the Anabaptists back in his day, because they did not baptize infants. And even though he came out of the Catholic Church, he still believed in baptizing infants. And that's why the Lutheran Church, named after him today, still does that. They practice baptism of infants because they got that from the Catholic Church. So did the Presbyterians. They came out of the Catholic Church, but they kept that infant baptism thing, all right? Baptists were never part of that. But Martin Luther discovered that the same righteousness of God that condemns us, shows us coming short of the glory of God, is the righteousness of God that converts us because He gives us His righteousness. He says in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." What does that mean, from faith to faith? That means it's received by faith and it's reproduced by faith. It means it's saving faith that produces living faith. It's an initial faith that produces the things that issue from that faith. I believe this. If somebody has saving faith, it's going to show in their life. You see the folks who say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I got saved," and their life doesn't look like it. I know, I'm glad it's up to God. It's not up to me. But the Bible tells me that when we get saved, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, I know we have the capability after salvation to mess up. We all do. We can all do stuff. But there's something implanted in us when we got saved that will make us miserable if we're not doing right. And if you can see somebody that professes to be a born-again Christian, and yet they're living in habitual or continual sin, and they're not miserable, you can probably mark it down. They're not a child of God. Because the Bible tells us when we get saved, we move from faith to faith. How long you been saved? Individual, how long you been saved? Do you have more faith than you did back then? You ought to, because it's a saving faith. Does your faith manifest itself more now than it did back then? It ought to, because it's revealed from faith to faith. We're always growing in our faith. We never say, "Well, I've got enough faith." You had enough faith to get saved when you trusted Christ, but now that faith, He's still, the old song, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And so God is increasing our faith each and every day. The end of the verse, verse 17, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now that is a six-word quote of a seven-word statement from the Old Testament. And look back, if you would, at the book of Habakkuk. I'll give you about 20 minutes to find that. We go to the end of the Old Testament, just start backing up a few pages. about five books from the end of the Old Testament. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4. This is where this verse in Romans 1:17 is quoted from. Habakkuk originally spoke the words or said the words in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now Paul quotes that in Romans 1:17. You probably want to, he's not quoting the Septuagint. When modern day scholars want to show why there's a differentiation between Old Testament words and what's quoted in the New Testament, they want to propose a false theory. There's a reason that verse is leaving out one word. Habakkuk said, the just shall live by his faith. Paul said, the just shall live by faith. There is a shadow of difference. I don't want to open up a can of worms or a Pandora's box. There is a shadow of difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the just shall live by his own faith. He'll live by his faith. But Paul left that word out. Because in the New Testament, we don't live by our faith. We live by the faith of him. To explain that, look back at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Warren Wiersbe says, in the Old Testament, righteousness came by works. Now, I struggle with that statement. I understand what he's looking at, and that's again why I say there's a shadow of a difference here. Because in the Old Testament, they were more on their own. I mean, if you understand the difference between the Testaments, in the New Testament, we're looking back upon the cross of Calvary. Some folks say, well, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross. But I would contest that statement. Because when you look at the disciples themselves that were here, none of them understood the teaching of the cross till the end of the Lord's ministry. They weren't looking for a cross, they were looking for a king. And all throughout the Old Testament, they weren't looking for someone to cut, they weren't looking for a Messiah to come and die on a cross for their sins. They were looking for a king to come and lead them and set up a millennial reign of Christ. So in the Old Testament, they're not looking forward to the cross of Christ. So what are they doing? Well, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 3, notice verse number 20. And again, this is walking on thin ice here. Ezekiel 3:20. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness. Okay, we're not talking about the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what you and I have in the New Testament. And this is why folks get confused and talk again about losing your salvation. They go to Acts. They go to the Gospels, they go to Hebrews, they go to James, they go to 1st or 2nd Peter. They go to the Old Testament when they talk about losing their salvation. And here they'll say, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and God says, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. A righteous man that turns from his righteousness. The Bible says he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. You know what he's talking about in Ezekiel chapter 3? He's saying, and really this is talking about the tribulation and the millennium, though it's written in the Old Testament. He's saying, if a man is living righteous and turns away from his righteousness, he shall die in his sin. Aren't you glad that's not true of you? Because we're not living in our righteousness. We're not living in our faith. We're living in his faith. So Paul, when he quoted Habakkuk in Romans chapter 1, left out one word, a very important word. It's no longer about us. We're not making animal sacrifices. We're not going to the priest. It's not about what we do. It's about him. The just shall live by, not his faith, by faith. Very quickly, this verse is given three times in the New Testament. Here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it's talking about the just. That's the theme. The just. Each of these three times focuses on two words of that six-word statement. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17, the just. That's what Martin Luther got out of that. If I want to be just with God, if I want to be justified, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? Well, Paul said by being justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So Romans talks about the just. Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3:11 gives us the same verse, or the same six-word statement in verse 11. But that by no man is justified by the law, the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live. That's the emphasis in Galatians. Not on the just, but shall live. How do you know that? Verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. A man in the Old Testament lived in the law. He lived in the law, in his righteousness. In the New Testament, we live by faith. So Galatians talks about the two words shall live. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 is the third time that this verse is used in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. This one, the emphasis is on the last two words, by faith. How do you know that? Well, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things. And in chapter 11, we've got all these people as an example of faith, of faith, of faith. So Paul took that verse of the Old Testament, dropped out the one unnecessary word in the New Testament, and then broke it down. Again, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, so he broke it down three times. The just shall live by faith. Salvation couldn't be any clearer. And folks today, they're trying to work their way, earn their way, pray their way in. You just feel sorry for them because there's a simple six-word answer for them. The just shall live by faith. Now, I gave you an extra page because I didn't know if we'd get there, and obviously we didn't, so save that page for next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for the Word of God and the richness of it. We thank You for the difference it's made in the lives of people in the past.